Romans chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 30 to 33. And I want to begin by reading this portion of Scripture. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Why is it that Israel has rejected Christ? And there are two different ways to answer that question, both of which are true. To this point, Paul has been sounding the note of unconditional election, that the reason Israel has rejected Christ is due to God's electing purpose, that only a portion of ethnic Israel has been set apart for salvation. But that's really viewing the matter from the divine perspective. What Paul does now is he answers the question from the human perspective, that the reason Israel has rejected Christ is due to both their aim and their approach, both of which render Christ a stumbling block to them. So what's their aim? It's to establish their own righteousness. And what's their approach? It's works. And that's why they stumble over the stumbling stone. So on the one hand, we can say the reason Israel has rejected Christ is due to unconditional election. That the reason most of Israel is not saved is a direct result of God's sovereign determination. And on the other, we can also say the reason they've rejected Christ is due to unbelief. That the reason most of Israel is unsaved is due to a refusal to believe in him. And what that signals is this: that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are completely compatible. They're complementary twin truths, truths that run perfectly parallel to one another. And in this new section that we're entering into today, Paul is going to show how sovereign election and the necessity of saving faith function together in complete harmony. But it would serve us to ask the question, why is this particular passage here? What purpose does it serve? And to answer that question, I think we need to take into account three considerations. The first pertains to the issue that's raised in Romans 9:6. Has the word of God failed? And the answer is no. And the reason is that not all Israel is really Israel. That only a portion of Abraham's seed are in fact children of the promise. And so this passage accounts for why most of Abraham's seed has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, but does so from the human perspective. The second pertains to the reversal we saw last time, that though Israel is largely marked by unbelief, the Gentiles are coming to Christ in droves, signaling a development in the identification of the people of God. That the people of God now consists of Jew and Gentile reconciled in one body. where though Gentiles maintain their ethnic distinction, their ethnicity doesn't render them a second-class citizen. We are all one in Christ. For Romans 10:12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And so this passage brings to summation the point made in verses 24 through 29, that this reversal, where Gentiles are coming to Christ in droves while Jews are largely in unbelief, is what the Old Testament actually telegraphed. And the third consideration for why this is here, as I already alluded, pertains to the broader section we're in. A section that runs all the way to Romans chapter 11 and verse 10, where I believe Paul is showing how unconditional election is entirely consistent with the gospel. Recall for a moment the thesis statement of this epistle. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And in what follows, Paul labors to demonstrate the indispensability of faith, that a person is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, entirely apart from works. And yet, Paul has so accentuated the sovereignty of God in salvation in Romans 8 and 9 that we might ask, what about faith? And so in this broader section, Paul is showing how unconditional election and the absolute necessity of faith go hand in hand. And to support that contention, just look for a moment at Romans 11:7 and read it in light of what we just read here in verses 30 to 33 of chapter 9. Paul says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So when Paul brings this broader section to its summation, a section that highlights the absolute indispensability of faith, he comes back to the language of sovereign election. That the reason Israel has stumbled over Christ, refusing to believe in him for salvation, is due to the fact that she's been hardened. In fact, even as we come to verses 30 through 33, I think you'll find that the sovereignty of God is more prevalent than meets the eye. So what are we going to see today? We're going to see that the only way to attain to a right standing with God is by faith. It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in connection with that, we're going to see that he is a stumbling stone to anyone who seeks to attain it by works. If you attempt to establish a righteousness of your own by trying to build that righteousness through the law, you are going to stumble over the stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really, our aim is twofold. That on the one hand, this passage will crystallize for you the essence of saving faith, and on the other, that it will expose any of us who are trying to establish our own righteousness. And to frame our discussion, we're going to see the contrast in verses 30 and 31, the clarification in verse 32, and the citation in verse 33. So note first the contrast. The contrast. This comes out in verses 30 and 31. So look at verse 30. It says there, what shall we say then? So again, this is bringing to summation the significance of verses 24 through 29, that whereas the number of Gentiles coming to Christ is massive, the number of Jews coming to Christ is comparatively few. That it's only a remnant that are being saved. And that apart from God preserving a remnant, Israel would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Paul here employs a contrast to state in plain terms the implication of this, which really puts the reversal on full display, rendering it even more stunning than it already is. Look at the rest of verse 30 and into 31. It says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. So what we're seeing here is that Gentiles attained the very righteousness that Israel was so vigorously in pursuit of, and they attained it without even pursuing it themselves. And this word here, pursue, is significant. It really brings athletic imagery into view, and it's the athletic imagery of a race, where in its basic sense, it means to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective. In fact, the same word is used in Philippians 3:14, where Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But in that context, Paul is referring to progressive sanctification. He's referring to seeking to become more and more like Christ as he labors on toward that ultimate goal of glorification. But here, the pursuit is not sanctification, it's justification. It's a right standing before God. It's the pursuit of the righteousness that one needs to be in right relationship with God. And though Gentiles weren't in pursuit of that righteousness, they actually attained it. They made it their own, laying hold of the very righteousness one needs to be saved, securing for themselves a right standing before God. And Paul indicates the means by which this righteousness was attained when he writes, even the righteousness which is by faith. So this is hearkening back to the earlier discussion of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, where faith is counted to the believer as righteousness. Just recall Romans 3:21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So Gentiles who were pursuing the righteousness of God both heard and believed the gospel and were declared righteous in the court of heaven, instantly receiving the imputation of the perfect and unblemished righteousness of Christ, everything they need to stand holy and blameless before God. But in contrast, verse 31, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. And they pursued it vigorously. And really, the way that Paul expresses this is somewhat puzzling. What are you expecting him to say here? You're expecting him to say, but Israel, pursuing the righteousness of the law, did not arrive at that righteousness. Because had he said it that way, you would have a closer parallel to the contrast being made with the Gentiles. Instead, he says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. And so what gives? Well, the idea is this, and it's not much different. That Israel vigorously pursued the law of Moses for the purpose of securing righteousness before God, but failed to attain the objective of their pursuit. They never got there. They tried and tried and tried and vigorously attempted to establish the righteousness necessary to be right with God through the vigorous and fastidious keeping of the law, but they never got there. And so they were pursuing the law for their righteousness, trying to attain it, and failed to attain the thing they so vigorously sought. Now that should be stunning. I mean, just think about that contrast. You have a people who pursued the righteousness of God with all that they had and never got there. Meanwhile, Gentiles who weren't even thinking about the righteousness of God, weren't even thinking about having a right standing before God, end up attaining to that standard, end up receiving that righteousness. And really, though, this is viewing things from the human perspective, the sovereignty of God is all over this. What previous statement in Romans 9 accounts for this very reality? There's a statement that Paul has made already in this chapter that hits the bullseye on why this has taken place. How about Romans 9:16? So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Stunning. Now, this contrast lends itself to a discussion on saving faith, on what is the essence of saving faith. And to do that, we could do a number of things. We could cite Hebrews 11:1 that says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or we could talk about the evidences of saving faith, an accurate confession surrounding the person and work of Christ, the practice of confessing and repenting of sin, a pattern of obedience to the word of God, a real and abiding love for the brethren, an absolute disdain for this world, evidence of the teaching ministry of the Spirit in your life, freedom from the power of sin, submission to the apostles' teaching, which is really submission to the word of God, a love for scripture, and spiritual growth and development. We could have a conversation about the evidences of saving faith. But the question for us is this: what does it mean to believe on Jesus Christ? What does it mean to place faith in him? And though that ought to be an easy question to answer, it's really more difficult than we'd like to admit. There is no how-to on faith. And since it's bound up in the gift of God, it really isn't of this world. And so we can't even really appeal to an earthly illustration to identify what it really means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to believe in him? It's to believe that he died and rose again. It's to believe that he is who the Bible says he is. It's to look to him and him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. It's to give your life to him. It's to bow the knee of your heart to him, confessing him as Lord. It's to repudiate or reject self. It's to repudiate any and all self-righteousness. It's to place your confidence of being right with God entirely in his finished work. It's to come to the end of yourself. It's to come under a deep conviction of sin and then look to Christ for the remedy, the solution to that sin. It's to resonate with deep conviction what the Bible says about your condition. It's to see Jesus as the only remedy. It's to see Jesus as your only hope. It's to come to him. It's to be willing to lose everything that you might have him. It's to love him above all else. It's to believe he's real. It's to believe he lives. It's to believe he's yours. And it's to believe that he is the one and only Savior and that no one comes to the Father but through him. Amen. So really, we want to crystallize what it means to believe in Christ alone. And even as we do that, it would be helpful to look at the other side of the ledger, and we will do that in just a moment. That was the contrast. Now, second, the clarification. The clarification. Verse 32. Paul says, why? And we might ask, why what? Why didn't Israel arrive at the law they were in such vigorous pursuit of? Because, he says, they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So at least on a superficial level, the pursuit itself wasn't wrong. Paul is not condemning the pursuit. The issue was their approach. They pursued it not by faith, but by works. And so you might ask, well, what would have happened had they actually pursued it by faith? Well, they would have realized that Jesus is the culmination of the law, that the law actually testified to him, and they would have believed on him and received the righteousness that they longed for. That's what would have happened. They would have realized the law points to Christ and would have believed on him and received the righteousness of faith. And so their approach was fundamentally wrong. But as we read on, we also find that it was not just their approach that was wrong, it was also their aim. Look at Romans 10, verse 3. There, Paul says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So they were seeking to establish a righteousness of their own making, a righteousness derived from the law. That was their objective. They were seeking to earn a right standing before God, failing to realize the impossibility of that endeavor. Why is it impossible? Well, not only because what they need to secure is a perfect record of righteousness, which is obviously impossible, but also because of the very nature of the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God in Romans isn't fundamentally a standard. No, what it is the activity of God, the saving activity of God in Christ, whereby he imputes saving righteousness to all who believe in him. That is the righteousness of God. And the Israelites were and are ignorant to that. Believing the righteousness of God is merely a standard of righteousness that they can attain to by means of the law. No, again, the righteousness of God is God's saving work in Christ, whereby he imputes his righteousness to those who believe in him, entirely by grace. And their ignorance is evident because it's always been this way. I mean, you remember when Paul goes to defend the doctrine of justification, where does he go? He goes to Genesis chapter 15, the life of Abraham. I mean, this is built into the first book of the Bible. And yet, throughout her whole history, she endeavored to establish a righteousness of her own derived from the law. And that's why Paul says what he says in Romans 10 and verse 2, where he says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." He'll give them that. They're zealous, but not in accordance with knowledge. There's an ignorance. And so, end of verse 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And the stumbling stone is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means this: Israel was so preoccupied with establishing a righteousness of their own derived from the law that they stumbled over the only one who has both met the law's demands and is the exclusive source of righteousness to stand before God holy and blameless. Only one has met the law's demands. And only one can impart the righteousness required to be right with God. And Israel stumbled over him. All the while, the law pointed to him. And so in light of this, in light of the contrast we saw a moment ago, where you have Gentiles attaining to the righteousness necessary to stand holy and blameless before God, apart from even pursuing it at all, with the Jew who has labored their entire life to try and establish the righteousness they need. I want you to consider the significance of this. You could be raised in a Christian home, participate in family worship from your infancy, never miss a Sunday service, attend both morning and evening, keep the Lord's Day holy, read the Bible every day, be a person devoted to prayer, be baptized, be a member in a local church, be sacrificial in service, Be sacrificial in giving. Never use God's name as a curse word. Never use the unclean speech of our culture. Be the best employee this world has to offer. Be the best employer the world's ever seen. Remain faithful to your spouse. Be the model parent. Lead your children to Christ. Care for your parents in their old age. Be a better neighbor than anyone could ask for. Be a good steward of your money. Be a faithful evangelist. Suffer persecution. Endure trials with joy and be the most upright person in all of human history. But all of that is totally insufficient to have a right standing before God. So you can have all of that and never attain to the righteousness necessary to enter heaven, and someone could accidentally walk into this building this morning, hear the gospel, believe, and receive everything you've been longing for. And so this leads you to a place of, where is your confidence? What are you trusting in? What are you banking on? Because if you are banking on anything other than Christ, or anything in addition to Christ, then you are banking on a righteousness of your own, which is no righteousness at all. And you will not get to heaven. And really, it's possible that some of you are even just hedging your bet a little bit. That you are positioning yourself that if this whole Christianity thing doesn't pan out, at least you'll be able to fall back on the reality that you're a good person. And so you aren't trusting in anything but Christ. However, in reality, you aren't wholly trusting in Christ. You're holding something back. And if that's you, then you have a counterfeit faith. The kind of faith that is no different than believing in the tooth fairy. You don't love Christ. You haven't given your life to Christ, and you've never truly experienced the forgiveness of your sins. And the reason that is because you have not come all the way to Christ. And really, even as we think about the evidences of saving faith, we need to be careful what we do with that. It's true that saving faith has certain characteristics, but any confidence that's placed in the evidence is misplaced confidence. Look, there's a fundamental difference between looking for evidence that your trust is in Christ and putting trust in that evidence. You don't want to put any trust in the evidence. The evidence is in Christ. All you want the evidence to do is confirm that you have truly trusted him. As the old hymn goes, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So we're trying on the one hand to crystallize what it means to believe on Christ, and on the other, we are trying to show what it looks like to trust in anything else. That's the clarification. Now, third, the citation. The citation. And the note of divine sovereignty is struck here as well. Look at verse 33. It says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And this citation is unique. Paul actually blends two verses together. He starts with a verse, and then he inserts another verse in the middle, and then comes back to the original verse. It's a blend of Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14, and he can do that because he's an apostle writing under the Spirit of God, the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So who's the speaker? Well, it's God the Father. God the Father is making a declaration that he begins with, behold. And what does he do? He lays a particular stone in Zion. And what's the purpose? Both judgment and salvation. And yet at this point, the accent clearly falls on God's judgment. Because for the broader majority of Jews, Jesus is a stone of stumbling that results in everlasting judgment. And he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in two distinct ways. The first pertains to his first coming. He simply did not meet their messianic expectations. They were looking for a conquering king. Instead, he came calling them to repentance, and so they crucified him. And the second pertains to the message of a crucified Savior. It's utter foolishness to them that they would need to believe in a crucified Savior to be made right with God. That is utter foolishness. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the whole notion that the Jew would need to believe in a crucified Savior is utterly ridiculous. Not only have they no need for repentance, because they are building a righteousness of their own, a crucifixion that took place at the hands of the Romans 2,000 years ago is ridiculous. In fact, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 21 and following, Chapter 1, 21 and following, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And by now you know that the called are those who are effectually called in accord with God's sovereign election. And I really want you to see Romans 11:7 again, especially after having looked at what we have in verses 30 to 33 of chapter 9. Again, this is the paragraph that brings to summation this whole section that is emphasizing the indispensability of faith. And he says, what then in verse 7 of chapter 11? What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. How? By faith, of course, and the rest were hardened. And then look at verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day, and that day is even today, down to this very day. And there's a passage, it's a parable that Jesus gives in Matthew 21. And I want you to turn there because Jesus appeals to Psalm 118 in this parable as he brings it to a head, which also takes up the theme of a stone. And this parable really captures the stunning reversal that Paul is highlighting at the end of Romans 9. Look at Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Here comes the question to our Lord's audience. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And it's going to be the chief priests and the Pharisees who answer. They said to him, 'He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons.'" So what they fail to realize is they have just indicted themselves. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So Jesus tells a parable to the religious leaders of Israel, a parable that really marks all of Israel's history of continually killing the prophets, ultimately climaxing in what would take place not long from this moment, the crucifixion of Christ. And he is indicting them for their rejection of him. He's the stone. They're the builders. They rejected him, and he is the chief cornerstone. And so he says in verse 43, "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone," he says, "will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And then verse 45 says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them." So this is a stunning reversal that magnifies the judgment of God and Israel's refusal to believe in the very one whom the law testified to, the very one who has satisfied the law's demands, and the very one through whom the saving righteousness of God comes to a person by faith. And that's why those who believe on him will not be disappointed. That's what it says back in the last line of Romans 9:33. Or as most translations have it, will not be put to shame. You say when? In the judgment. Listen, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and on him alone, if you have believed on him and his finished work, if you have believed on his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, then when the judgment comes, you will be vindicated as being justified, as having the necessary righteousness to enter heaven, and you will have no shame and no disappointment, just sheer joy. You will have the very righteousness you need to dwell in his presence everlastingly. Can anyone relate to disappointment? This life is full of disappointments. People disappoint us. Situations disappoint us. Circumstances disappoint us. Businesses disappoint us. Products disappoint us. Governments disappoint us. Life is filled with disappointments. But I guarantee you this, that if you're in Christ, then you will not be disappointed. There will not be any disappointed people in heaven. And so the word of God hasn't failed. Israel's rejection of Christ was actually telegraphed in the Old Testament. The unbelief of the majority of Israel has taken place in accord with God's sovereign plan. And yet he has preserved a remnant from among Israel even to this day. And as we continue on, we're going to see that as things climax toward the end, there will later be a future significant ingathering of Jews. So have you believed on Christ? Are you leaning on his righteousness? Or are you trusting in a righteousness of your own derived from good works? Are you trying to be a good person to get to heaven? Because again, if you have heard anything today, you need to realize that that is an exercise in futility that will ultimately end in everlasting hell. The only way for you to enter heaven is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has lived the life that you couldn't. He has died the death that you deserve. He rose again on the third day, proving he had conquered both sin and death. And if you would come unto him in repentant faith, you will receive the righteousness you need to stand holy and blameless before him. And so I urge you to believe on him this very day and be saved. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for showing us what you're doing. Father, we thank you for the saving righteousness of Christ. We realize that for many of us, it came when we weren't even pursuing it. We had no idea what we needed. And so we didn't find it, it found us. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We pray that you would expose whether anyone is looking to anyone or anything other than Christ to have a right standing with you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.